Well, today we are in our second week of this flyover at 35,000 feet of 1 Corinthians. We're just kind of getting the breadth and the start of this letter that was written to the church in Corinth. And if you weren't here with us last week, we looked at who penned the letter, the Apostle Paul, and we got to know who that was a little bit. Like, what was his background? What's his story? Why is he writing it? And for a lot of us, maybe if you never studied the scriptures enough, you didn't know that Paul was originally Saul and that this was a man who murdered Christians. He imprisoned them, he tortured them, he murdered them until he was confronted by Jesus himself and changed his life and then determined that from there on he was going to be an apostle. He was called of God to go and preach the gospel all through Macedonia and the Roman Empire, and making different stops at various cities, he began to plant churches in the name of Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to look at 1 Corinthians again, the first three verses, the second half of those verses, and then we're going to touch and go again in verses 4 through 9 when we wrap up this morning. So if you have your Bible, join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, as we look at You've Got Mail, part 2. And we're going to look at who he was actually writing to. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that's in Corinth. He gets very specific. He's writing to the church of God in Corinth. Now, when he says the church of God, understand that at that time, in that day, there was only one church, a Christian church, and that was the church of God in Corinth. This is the church that Paul started himself. It's a very young church at the time. The word church in the word church of God is the word ecclesia, the original language. Simply means this. It means an assembly of people. I want to make sure we understand that word ecclesia, we borrowed that term from secular world. It's not like that was the name of the church. An assembly was an assembly of all kinds of people. It could mean if we had an assembly of people together to talk about this at the city gate, we could call that an ecclesia. We're having an ecclesia at the city gate, and we're going to have this conversation. And so understand that we borrow that as an assembly of people, and it's of God. So not to belabor this too long, but let's make sure we all understand something. Who does the church belong to, according to Paul? God. If that's true, who does the church not belong to? To you, to me, to we. Now, I know that may sound like, but it's very important that we understand this. I think sometimes, just as point of references, some will say, well, where's that at? Well, it's going to be at my church, right? But when we say that, we need to understand that my church or the church I attend is not my church. It's not your church. A lot of times, even in pastor circles, when we're talking about pastors like over in the East Coast or West Coast, different parts of the country, maybe that are well-known pastors who have been doing it for a while, great communicators, will say, yeah, did you catch that? Well, that's going to be at Andy Stanley's church. That's going to be at Craig Groeschel's church. And we'll mention it by the pastor's name. Understand that that pastor does not own the church. God owns the church. The church is God's doing. It's established in Jesus Christ. Now, that may sound like a small thing, but here's my concern. I think sometimes when we use it just as a reference at times, as a building, like the church is not a building, right? We just said it's an assembly of people. It's gathered in the name of God who owns the church, not gathered in Jeff Boyer. This is not Jeff Boyer's church, or you don't go to the church where Jeff Boyer's pastor. You go to the church of God, which is God's church. And my concern is that even though we use it as reference, sometimes that seeps into how we practice. And so that when we gather together, if we're not careful, we begin to believe this truly is my church. And so I've got my agenda, and this is my interest. And man, I don't like it when this dude preaches, but I like it when this dude preaches. I don't like that style of worship. I wish we'd do something different. And we forget, this isn't your church. It isn't my church. It's God's church. And so sometimes it might be better that when we gather here, some key thoughts that we bring in, some key attitudes when we assemble together is to say, hey, God, this is your church. How can I serve you? How can we serve you? Sometimes I think we come here and like, well, how's the church going to serve me? How's the church going to serve my family? It wasn't about that. It's his church, and we're here to serve him. Maybe a different way of saying it is this. God, this is your church. Are we representing your brand? Are we representing your name? It's been interesting to me over the last several years. when I watch professional athletes get certain contracts and do commercials, and every once in a while you'll see one go off the rails, maybe believe something they ought not believe according to their sponsors, and they're quick to get canceled their contracts, right? And what is the reason? They'll say, well, you're not representing our brand. We don't want somebody like you who's deemed to be bigoted or whatever. You're not going to represent our brand. I wonder if God were to have a conversation with the assembled people of the Church of God in North Webster, and he were to ask us, are you representing my brand? What would be our answer? Are you representing well my name? Now, understand what's interesting out of the gate. Paul lets us know what it means to be a member of the church. A lot of people ask when they come to North Webster Church of God, well, how do I become a member? There really is no answer or hoops you have to jump through. We believe that anybody who calls on the name of Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, who believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and receives his forgiveness of sin, that you're a member of this church. Matter of fact, we believe Paul believed that too. I mean, he said, all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about when he says the church. And just in that phrase, here's what we find. Paul lets us know that there is a universal nature to the church. There is the capital C church, and that's all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord. So guess what? The church of God are the people in Corinth in the day that Paul wrote the letter to them. And guess what? It's also the church, the assembly of people who gathered in North Webster, Indiana in 2022. We're also capital C church, just like they are. We're with them. It's a universal nature. But Paul also goes on to say, but there's a local expression of the big church. There's the little C church. And that would be the church of God in Corinth. That's the church of God in North Webster. You and I, we, as we assemble together, are a local expression of a bigger entity out there, of all those people who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul out of the gate is saying, here's who I'm writing to. I'm writing to the church of God in Corinth and all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. But we're going to focus on Corinth for the moment. And Corinth, just so you know, was a seaport city. And it was known for its trade and its tourism. It was a Roman colony. It was the capital of the province of Achaia. And it enjoyed this very ideal geographic location. I think it's important that you understand this. It's interesting to me that every time Paul started a church, he did it in major cities. Right? He did it in Ephesus. He did it in Corinth. Why? Because Paul understood this, that cities and their culture have the potential to impact regions. Think about the big cities. Think about it in America for a second. That's where a lot of the music industry, the medicine, the arts, and the institutes of art. It's where banks and technology and government buildings and universities and commerce and transportation hubs and tourism takes place. I mean, how many of you ever flown out of North Webster International Airport? Right? You get what I'm saying. It's the cities, and Paul understood that. See, in particular, Corinth was situated at a very ideal locale. Paul had come from Athens, which is mainland Greece, and traveled across this little piece of land into Corinth through foot traffic. On the east side, you have the Aegean Sea, or I guess, yeah, the north, the south kind of side. And up here, going up to the north, you have the Ionian Sea. And in those days, commerce was big, trade was big. And so if you were a sea vessel and you wanted to get to the Ionian Sea, you had one of two options. You could go all the way down here and around the Peloponnesia Peninsula and then get into the Ionian Sea, or you could come into the seaport of Corinth, and if you could get across this little tract of land, then it opened up to the Ionian Sea. But the problem was this little isthmus of land, and the isthmus of Corinth, which is this land right here, is nothing more than a piece of land that has water on both sides of it and connects to larger land masses. So here was the thing. Paul knew that almost everybody was going to stop in Corinth because you had three options to get the Ionian Sea. You could go all the way around the peninsula, but to do so would add 185 nautical miles, a lot of time. It also was dangerous. There were a lot of bad headwinds. There were a lot of rocks down in this area. As even the sailors of their day had this mantra that whoever sails around the Cape of Mayala had better have their will made out. They didn't want to do that. And so here you only had one of two options. You'd port here and then you would unload all your cargo off your ship, and you'd have people haul it across this 3.5 mile wide isthmus, all right? Right here, same look. They would board all the cargo onto another ship, and then it would go off. The other option would be this. If you didn't have too big of a ship, they would port the ship. They would actually bring the entire ship out of the water, put it on rollers, and roll it across a road 3.5 miles till it got to the other side, put it back in the water, and go. Most of the people went for one of these two options rather than going all the way around. It's interesting. They even have remnants of the road that they would drag these ships on 3.5 miles. Right? There's that road. Now, some would say, well, why didn't they just cut a canal through the isthmus of Corinth? They tried. Actually, Nero, the emperor at the time, he tried to do that, failed. Finally got it accomplished, they did, in 1893. And so there's a sky view of that. Now, look how easy this makes it. You come right into the port, you go right down these 3.5 miles, and you're opened up, you're right into the Ionian Sea again. And so this is a very strategic, but before that was there, Paul knew, man, everybody's got to stop in Corinth somehow, some way. And so he decides that he's going to plant a church in Corinth. Corinth was a crossroads then of sorts. It was also a crossroad of converging cultures. If you were to look up at the makeup of the city, Corinth's population consisted of Roman citizens who had traveled and migrated from Italy. You have native Greeks, native Jews, and others who had relocated to live there, and then those who were just regular visitors. There were lots of people, lots of products, lots of money, lots of competition, lots of crazy ideas. People from all over this region, there was what was called religious pluralism. It was pervasive in Corinth. What does that mean? It means they worship many different gods. You had the Egyptian gods, you had the Greek gods, you had the Romans gods. If anybody in Greek mythology, you remember the god by the name of Poseidon. He was the Greek god of the sea, whose father was Zeus. You have Asclepius, who is the Greek god of medicine, who's the son of Apollo. And then you have the Greek goddess Aphrodite. Aphrodite is the god of sexual love and beauty. Matter of fact, in those times, she was very well known, her temple. There is a look at part of the remains of the temple of Aphrodite, and people would come to worship her. And what was interesting, she had under her employ 1,000 priestesses. That's to say it nicely. And rather than priestesses, let's just call it what it was. She had 1,000 prostitutes. And those prostitutes would go down at night to Corinth. And as sailors would dock their boats to move their cargo, the sailors being away from home and a lot of anonymity because nobody knows them in Corinth, let's just say they would take these ladies up on their trade. They would make money to support the temple at Aphrodite and to support themselves. Sometimes even some of the sailors, even sometimes the Corinthian people would make their way up to the temple of Aphrodite. And they believed that once a year they would have sex with the priestesses, the prostitutes, and by doing so, that the god of sexual love and intimacy, also the god of fertility, Aphrodite, would bless them and their family. She would add fertility to success to the business or to the farm and the crops or to their family and grow it as well. See, in this day with a plurality of religions, you just wanted to serve all the gods because you didn't know which one you might tick off. It might cause you problems. And so you wanted just to appease them all. It's into this culture that Paul is going to come and preach only one God, the true God, Yahweh, who's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you might know that Aphrodite, you may relate that to a word that's in our culture called an aphrodisiac. Are we getting too deep in the church now? You know what an aphrodisiac is? It's a food or a substance that heightens the sexual desires, and that's exactly what the temple of Aphrodite did to the city of Corinth. You see, the city became known for its seedy reputation. And if you think about the old little sitcom or whatever, Sex in the City, it had nothing on Corinth. It was a sexually loose city with a lot of loose morality. Dr. Gordon Fee, who studies New Testament, he said this: Corinth was once the New York, Los Angeles, Las Vegas of the ancient world. And that was the thing, right? Again, these sailors, these people who were visiting, maybe just regular visitors, maybe just passing through, they had what was known as anonymity. And I like what Larry Osborne says, anonymity breeds sin. Have you ever noticed? He mentioned this. I thought this was interesting now that he mentioned it. I think I've traveled some, and Larry Osborne would say he travels a lot. He speaks. He's a pastor of a church out in California, and he goes, if you notice at all the major airports, it seems within 5 or 10 miles, you'll pass a billboard that says something like Dirty Dan's, right? Or you can pull off at this exit, and it's a strip club or whatever. He goes, why is that? And he goes, because they know. They're smart. They know that a lot of men or women are coming from out of town, away from their home, away from their family, and everybody knows them. And this is a chance for them to live it big before they go back home. Because you wouldn't do that in North Webster, right? Most of you aren't going down, well, I don't know what it's called down here in town, but most of you probably haven't done that and walked out because, hey, there goes Pastor Jeff. What? They know who you are. They know who you are, but you might do it, right, in Seattle, because nobody knows me in Seattle, and I'm only going to be there 2 days, and nobody will know the difference by the time I get home. Anonymity breeds sin. And so this was going on in Corinth just the same. Corinth was saturated with sexual perversion. It had strip clubs, homosexuality, transvestites, cohabitation, friends with benefits, you name it. Matter of fact, they actually had a term just like we have today for, you know, what happens in Vegas, what? Stays in Vegas. They had a term similar. It's this term right there, Corinthia zestai. It means to act the Corinthian. It was not a compliment. It meant that that person was sexually loose. They were a drunkard. They were a person who had no morals. And this is where the Apostle Paul decides, I'm going to start my church. And herein lies the purpose of his letter to the church of God in Corinth. He goes on and says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. What is he talking about? Who are these people? What does it mean to be sanctified? Sanctified is a word that literally means set apart, distinct, made holy by Christ Jesus. Have you been sanctified? It means that you have been forgiven and cleansed of your sin. You're made holy. You're seen as pure in the sight of God. You are righteous before God. Oh, let's just see where you're at with that, all right, for a second. Can we do it? Can we play a game together? Okay, let's call it, how righteous are they, right? We're going to have a little fun. It's like a little Jimmy Kimmel or Jimmy Fallon, hey, you know, like, well, how righteous are they kind of game. Here it goes. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some names of people. And on a scale from 1 to 10, I want you 1 being the least, 10 being the most. I want you to tell me how righteous you think they are. Okay, you got a piece of paper and a pen? All right, write these down and then mark it real quick because we're going to score it just in a second, all right? How righteous do you think Jesus was? On 1 to 10, all right? All right, and then how about the Apostle Paul? On a scale of 1 to 10. If you know already, go ahead and mark it down. All right, how about your pastor? Okay, now, before you get any further, understand, I need you to sign your name on this, and we're going to pass these forward at the end right up here, and I'm going to take them, okay? What about you? How righteous are you? Well, if you need some help with this, let's go over this. As far as Jesus is concerned, everybody, probably most people, even if they never attended church ever before, and even the youngest among us would probably know that Jesus is like a 10. He's probably past a 10, right? But definitely a 10. Can't get any better. And although we don't know maybe a lot, or you don't know a lot about the Apostle Paul, we're learning. We know where Paul came from last week, and we know that he has received Jesus Christ as his Savior. God has changed his life. God has set him apart. I'd say the Apostle Paul, he's a 10. And then you get to your pastor. Well, of course, he's a 10. And then what about you? Let me give you one caveat. If you're here today and you've received the invitation to new life that Jesus has offered to you, that you believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again to forgive you of your sins, and you understand there's nothing you can do to forgive your sins, it's all about what Jesus has done for you, and you receive that, you're a 10. Did you know that you're a 10? See, we don't think that way. But if you're in Christ Jesus, your righteousness is a 10. Because the Bible says that our righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul says it himself. Listen to this in 2 Corinthians. God made him, meaning Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that in him, who's him? Jesus, that we might become the righteousness of God. So if you're a Jesus follower, you're a 10. Positionally speaking, you're a 10. But here's the thing. When I asked you about your righteousness, how righteous are you, most of you probably thought about your actions. But our righteousness begins with our position. And if you're a Christian, your position is in Christ. You're in him. And I want you to understand, this is how Paul begins his letter to this church. He says, I want to remind you, church, of your position, of who you are in Christ Jesus. You have been set apart. You've been made holy in Jesus Christ. You have a distinctiveness about you. The question is, but did they? Were they? Because as I read through the book, man, these church people at Corinth, man, they were fighting. They had divisions among them. Some were still uniting themselves with the temple prostitutes at Aphrodite. I mean, you got to think Paul wants to come in here and say, hey, you say that you're connected to Jesus. You got to stop connecting yourselves with these prostitutes. Some, we know, as we read through 1 Corinthians, you're going to see this. Some were treating the Lord's Supper, the communion table, like it was happy hour. Some of them were getting drunk at 9:30 in the morning. Wow, what a worship service they're having. And we even know that there was one young man, a son, who was sleeping with his father's wife. And the church was ignoring it. And I'm sure that as Paul addressed it, some of them in the church were saying, you know, well, Paul, here's the deal. We're pretty progressive around here. We don't want to be too judgmental. We don't want to judge anyone here. So Paul says, and you act proud of these things. Paul later says in this letter, listen to this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, set apart, made distinct, made holy in Jesus. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Do you hear what Paul's saying to him? Listen, man. That's what some of you were like. That's your past. But you were washed. You've been sanctified. You have been made holy. That's sanctification. It's a big word that sometimes we use in the church, and probably few of us truly understand it. Let me ask a question of you, because I get asked a lot. Pastor Jeff, is sanctification, is it a process or is it an event? The answer is yes. Sanctification is an event, and it's also a process. Say it a different way. Sanctification is a process, not merely an event. Yes, there was a time where Jeff Boyer yielded to God and said, God, I receive your forgiveness of your sin. I understand that I can't earn it on my own. Jesus, I receive your grace. I'm sanctified. I'm set apart. I've been made holy. But that sanctification then also continues. It's a process where I grow in that holiness. It's where I grow in maturity in the faith and in the scripture. It's where I live to become more like Jesus. And let me make it really practical. For those of you who are married here today, is your marriage an event or an ongoing process? The answer is yes. For me personally, my marriage was an event that took place, hold on a second, she wrote it in the inside my ring. No, just kidding. June 11th, 1994. But it's also a process. Because since June 11, 1994, I'm learning and growing how to love and be more intimate with Jody, and Jody's learning how to love and be more intimate with me. And that's the same with sanctification. It's a process, not just an event, but it's both. Sanctification, according to Paul, is a work of God and man working together. So I have this question a lot. So, Pastor Jeff, trying to understand sanctification. Is sanctification God transforming us, remaking us, giving us new desires and leading us by his Spirit? Or is it self-discipline, hard work, effort, sweat, blood, and tears? The answer is yes. Godliness doesn't just happen. It's not natural. We were born with sinful nature inside. But God, through Jesus Christ, death, burial, resurrection, saved us. It's saving grace. And through that saving grace, he sanctified us. He set us apart. He made us distinct. And he made us holy before God. You see, godliness is only the work of God. But that godliness then is working in and through. And guess what? With me, with you. It's God working with man and woman in this process. Paul also understands that sanctification happens best in the context of community. Sanctification doesn't happen but just between you and God alone. It happens in a community of people. I'm glad you're here today, and I want you to continue to come. This is a part of why we gather together, to encourage each other. It's important. It is. But you cannot experience sanctification in a group setting this size. It's too big. Sanctification happens when we do life with life, life on life. It happens in small groups. It happens in places where we can be open and raw and real and honest and vulnerable. And my guess is this is too big a room where most of us wouldn't feel comfortable being that open in a lot of front of a lot of people. But we can do it in a home, in somebody's living room, at somebody's work credenza. We can do it at a coffee shop one-on-one. This is why we make a big deal and we're inviting you to become a part of a small group, a life group, if you're not. Because that's where sanctification happens. That's where these conversations, where we get down to real life, happens. And if you're not in one, my friend, you're missing it. You need to be in a life group. Life on life. This is great. Come here and be encouraged. But get deep down here where you can grow and grow in Christ's likeness. You know what else it does? It kicks the heck out of anonymity. See, here you can walk in here and you can hide if you want. You can sit in the back on the balcony, you can sit wherever you want. You can get in here and get out, and we may never know who you are. Matter of fact, you could probably avoid us and get away with it if you wanted to. It's not our heart for you. But it's really hard when you get in a small group and you're looking across with just a few people and everybody's sharing their stuff and being real. Like, why wouldn't you want to? I mean, why would you not want to do that? Paul speaks about our position of righteousness in Christ, but now watch this. He's going to speak about the practice of righteousness. He says, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, watch this, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. What he's saying is this, yes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He's not just talking to them, he's talking to us. Did you know you're called to be a saint? I'm called to be a saint. Positionally, I am. You are if you're in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? I am a saint if I'm in amazing saving grace. And that's what Paul's trying to say here. He's saying this. It's the same words in the original language. This whole idea to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He said, listen, you have been made holy. You are now called to be holy. You have been made saints. You're called to be saints. Now, which one is it? Well, it's both. Here's what he's saying. Now that you have been made a saint because of Jesus, live like one. Out of your positional holiness, live a practical holiness. You say, well, how do I know if I'm doing that? Well, are you growing in your holiness? Are you growing in your distinctiveness? Are you beginning to hate sin and love Jesus? Do you want to know if you're really different? You want to know if you're really saved? Here's how you know. You no longer want to do what you used to do. And the things that you used to do, you don't do them anymore. You say, well, sometimes I still do. We'll get to that in a second. Paul says, be dead to sin and alive to Christ. But here's the truth of the matter. Some of you want to be holy, and I believe it with everything in you. Positionally you are, but you're not practicing it, and you want to practice it, but you find yourselves at times you're not. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. It's called empowering grace. But can we just be real? I think there are some of you here who like the idea of being saved or being made holy, but you really don't want to be holy. Some of you really don't even want to go to church. You don't read your Bible because you know what it's going to say, and what it's going to say you don't want to do. There's some of you who really, you don't want to be holy. You don't want to talk to anybody about God. You don't ever want to seek godly counsel or talk with a pastor or somebody else in a small group, because you know when you bring up something, you know you have a good idea of what they're going to say. And quite frankly, you want to do whatever the heck you want, and you don't want to hear it. And all I can say to that is what Paul would say: don't abuse the grace that God has given to you. Paul said in another letter, shall we continue to sin so grace may increase? No! God's grace is given. It's there for you when we do sin. But that's not an excuse, nor is it a license for us to continue to sin. God's grace empowers us to say no so that we can say yes to obedience. Here's what I really want us to understand at our very core as individuals and as a church. As a result of the grace of God that he's given us through Jesus Christ, my identity is no longer sinner, it's a saint. I'm a saint, you're a saint. So start living like a saint. Live out your identity in Jesus. My identity is now not defined by who I used to be. My identity now is defined by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. And here's the cool part. Everybody in all places who confess and profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, they're a saint, positionally speaking. Now what Paul is saying, now live it practically. Start living like the people of God. Let me ask a question. As we start this study in the letter, is the church of God in Corinth representing God's brand? Are they representing his name? The answer is nope. They're living just like the people of Corinth. And so here's what Paul is trying to say to them. Hey guys, gals, you're living in a very liberal, progressive, pluralistic, materialistic, overly sexualized society. And you are called to be set apart, distinct, holy in God's sight. You are called to represent Jesus and his brand and his name. Here's what he's saying. Hey, Church of God in Corinth, live up to who you really are. Hey, Church of God in North Webster, live up to who you really are in Jesus Christ. You say, well, how do I do that? Okay, I believe I'm a saint. That's what you say, and that's what the Bible says. If I'm in Christ, I'll believe that. I'm positionally, I'm a saint, but Pastor Jeff, I ain't practicing it. How do I practice it? All by grace, friend, all by grace. Listen to how Paul closes this beginning remarks. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me how Paul comes. Paul could have went and laid them out. Man, y'all are Corinthiais zestis. You're living and acting like the Corinthian. He could have just busted their chops. But what's he do? Well, Paul understood where he came from. And he understood he wouldn't be anything without Jesus, because he used to kill Christians. And so the first thing he says is grace and peace to you. Now, some of you read that, and Paul says this in all his letters. So you may think, oh, that's just a nice little thing. Paul means this. When he says grace to you and peace to you from God, he means it. Don't read over that word grace. Grace, it means unmerited favor, undeserved favor. Every one of us, if you receive grace, you have been received something that you didn't merit it. You did not earn it. You didn't work for it. It's undeserved favor. And we see three kinds of this right at the beginning of Paul's letter, and we're going to see it all the way through his letter to the 1 Corinthians. There's the saving grace, the sanctifying kind, the one that sets us apart when we put our faith in Jesus, because he died, buried, and resurrected us, right? He saves us. He makes us holy. That's the positional part. Then there's the empowering grace. It says, now I'm going to take you from your position, and this kind of grace that you don't deserve, but I'm going to give it to you through my Holy Spirit, is going to empower you to live out of your position. And just so you know that you're not alone, I'm going to give you my ensuring grace, and that's this. It's a promise. If you'll keep your focus on me and stay in me, I'll see you all the way to the very end. That is the ensuring grace. Grace to you, peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Every time Paul says that, make sure you understand the order. He never switches the order. It's always grace and then peace. It's never peace then grace. And there's a reason for that, my friend. Because you see, you will never know the peace of God until you really know the grace of God. Some of you in here today, you're not having peace in life. You don't have peace in your marriage. You don't have peace at work. You don't have peace with your kids. You don't have peace with yourself. You're not even settled with who you are and what you've become. Some of you are actually probably even disheartened. You will never find that peace until you understand God's grace, that in spite of who you are and what you've done, he loves you, that he has given you favor even though you don't deserve it and you haven't worked for it. But here's the cool part. For those of you who do understand that grace and you've received it, when you know the grace of God, you will have the peace of God always. Well, Paul wraps this up. I told you, I was going to land it and take off again in verses 4 through 9. Band's going to come out. We're going to close in a song, but listen to this. Paul closes and he says, I give thanks to God always for you. Man, I'm reading this as a pastor, right? And I'm thinking, okay, I know where he's going with this whole letter, right? And I know he is going to bust their chops at times because of how they're living. They're not living out of position, all right? And so it'd be easy just to come in and go like this. Could I say that? He says, I give thanks to God always for you. Why? Why does he say that? Because of grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. I know you couldn't do this without God, is what he says. And I'm thankful that God in his grace has sanctified you, that he's made you holy. And now watch this. So that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end. Guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes back, you'd be guiltless. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you see it? It's there. All three graces. Watch this. There's the saving grace, the grace that God has given you in Christ Jesus. He set you apart. He's made you holy. And now he gives you that empowering grace so that in every way you are enriched in Christ. You're not lacking any gift. My friend, everything that you need to live for Jesus and to look more like Jesus, you already have because of Jesus. You just have to live and step into that out of the position that he's given you. And then when you feel like, man, I just don't know, he gives you this ensuring grace. As you wait for Jesus to come again, he'll sustain you to the end. Why? Because he is faithful. Some of you walked in here today and you're like, yeah, but I don't know, Pastor Jeff. If I'm honest, if we can be honest, I'm not in this room, but just you and me. I've been Corinthians Estai. I have been acting like the Corinthian. I may be that in position, but I'm not in practice today. And I don't know if God could really forgive me for those times. Matter of fact, God, I think, probably has given up on me. My friend, listen to me. God has not given up on you. He is not. God is a father who loves his children. He loves you. And just because right now you're not maybe in a good place doesn't mean you won't or can't finish in a good place. See, the God who called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, the Bible says he is faithful. Man, I love this part. God is faithful when Jeff Boyer's not. God is faithful when you're not. See, I sin, you sin. We all sin. We all fall short. We all still blow it. We all slide into selfishness. We all, at times, fail to do our part. God does not. God is faithful. And so today, if you're like, but Pastor Jeff, I want to move towards Christ. I want to be more like Jesus. I know that positionally, but practically, I'm just not. Then put your focus on Jesus. Get it off of you, because, yeah, you can't do it, but Jesus can through you. And if you go back to that verse on the screen, you would see that in those five verses that we just shared, that we closed with, there was a name mentioned six times. And that name was Jesus, or a reference thereof. So look to him, focus on him, draw close to him, live like him. He will be faithful to you today Would you take a step of faith towards him and say, God, live through me now. Help my practical living to match my position in you. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to sing this closing song. Just an opportunity for you today. Maybe you want to pray. Maybe you've never received Christ as your Savior, and you'd like to do so. I'm going to invite you to come forward. You can meet me at this altar, and I'd be more than happy to pray for you. Maybe today you're just, I just need some time with God, just me and him. I just need to talk to him. I need to confess. Maybe I've been acting like the Corinthian. I need to own that and confess that and repent and turn from that. I don't need any help to do that. I just need some time and space. This altar's for you. Nobody will mess with you. Nobody will talk to you. We'll just let you have your time. And maybe you just want to raise your hands and worship and just own the song as you listen to the lyrics. But this time, these next just 3 minutes or so are yours to let the Holy Spirit speak with you and give you the next direction to take your next step today in worship. Amen? God, as we finish our worship here today, and as we sing, may these words resonate at our very core. God, if there's one who does not know you and needs to come to Christ today, may they step out in faith, believing that you'll meet them there. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over you, that God through Jesus has set you apart, called you distinct, and he's made you holy. And may now you live out that practical holiness. Would you grab onto that empowering grace that comes through his Holy Spirit as his Spirit guides you this week? Listen, you won't be perfect. There will be times you're still going to mess up. There's times you'll still sin. I just pray that it won't be because you're choosing to or desiring to, that, you know, that just sometimes that happens and we do make bad choices. And then we take it to God and we repent and we confess that and say, God, man, that wasn't right. And we make things right with others if we need to. We make things right with God. But that we don't give up, because here's what we know. We also have his ensuring grace, the promise that he understands and he's going to help us continue becoming more and more like Jesus. Tap into that this week as you go from this place. Go with God. He will go with you if you keep your eyes on him. Amen. See you next Sunday.